Amen to that song. What a beautiful song. What a fitting intro to the message, I would say. So I just want to thank the brothers and sisters that are taking time in that ministry of singing. It is a blessing. It really is. I do want to welcome you all here this morning for the service. That includes the regulars and any guests that we may have. My prayer is that you feel welcome here, and more so than that, that you feel the presence of God here this morning and the peace of God. I wish that for each one here this morning. I also want to thank Abram. We had a last-minute change in the schedule yesterday, and so he was not hesitant to commit to fill that need. And so Abram and his family from Brownfield, I appreciate his willingness to serve and the fact that he came and filled a spot for us. So thank you for that, Abram. For the message this morning, we want to look at a parable of a persistent widow. Some of you may be familiar with this parable. It is found in Luke chapter 18 in the first 8 verses. And so we'll be reading that this morning. And we'll be looking at a woman that knows how to get what she wants, and that is simply by not giving up, simply by being persistent. The title of the message is Persistence is Key. This woman found that if you want something, you have to ask for it. And if you don't get a response right away, you don't see action, you don't get results, there's no reason to get upset, there's no reason to get violent. She just had to ask again. And if you still don't get results, well, we'll just give it a day or two, maybe a week, maybe a little longer, and then you ask again. And so that's the trait that this woman had. She seems to have stumbled upon a secret method to accomplish things, right? And I believe that Jesus had a reason for putting a woman or a widow in this parable, and it's maybe not what you think. We'll get to that reason in a moment, but I do believe he's trying to tell us something here. So let's read Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Lukas Kapitel 18, in der erste 8 Versen, wo wir lesen. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said to himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So a lot of these parables can be challenging. They can have hidden meanings, if you will. This one is not like that. This one is pretty simple. It's pretty self-explanatory. And we kind of get the objective in our very first verse. The punchline is in the first verse. It says, Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So right up front, we see what the lesson is, what Jesus was trying to accomplish. It is simply a reminder for us to remain faithful, if you will. The word persistence, by definition, is just a firm or obstinate continuance in a course of action despite difficulty or opposition, right? So in plain English, that I understand, it just never give up. Just don't give up. That's what it means. And so Jesus is telling us here to be persistent in our prayers despite difficulty or opposition. Now, the question you might ask, why is that in here? I surely hope that not a single one of us in here has ever gotten to a point in life where you just don't want to pray, right? We're always eager to do it. Or are we? I think if we're honest this morning, all of us have faced struggles. All of us have gotten discouraged at one point or another in our life. Maybe there's struggles with your health. There could be struggles in your marriage, finances, or struggles in the church. And so whatever your reason is, for one reason or another, you're getting tired. And as a result, we pray less and less until eventually we give up. And that's what this is about. And so I figure if Jesus thought that it was important to leave us this reminder, then it's probably a good passage for us to look at from time to time. Now, before we get into this, I have a question for all of us. As we kind of breeze over this passage, and we just kind of read it one verse after another, and we take it at face value, what kind of impression do we get? We get the impression, if we're not careful, that somewhere out there, there's a reluctant God who really doesn't want to be bothered. You know, he probably doesn't care about our bills. He probably doesn't care about our problems. He's got better things to do. But if we're persistent and we just keep coming back like this widow did, and we pester him, we nag him, eventually we'll get what we need, right? That's the impression. But it's not what this parable is about, not at all. This parable is not a correspondence parable, meaning we compare two things that are similar. Correspondence parables, especially when Jesus tells them, always begin with something to the effect of the kingdom of heaven is like, and that's not how this one started. So in this parable, it's a little harder to find, but Jesus is drawing a contrast. So he's comparing two opposites. And if you'll notice in Luke chapter 18, if we were to continue on reading verses 9 and onwards, there's another parable, and it's the same thing. Jesus is comparing the Pharisees and the tax collectors. Now, when he compares Pharisees and tax collectors, the people that would have heard that parable would default to the assumption that, well, the Pharisee is the hero, right? Because they were the religious elite. But there's a twist in that one too, and in the end, the tax collector who beat his chest and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," comes out victorious. And so this is one of those parables. We're drawing a contrast here. So we get this picture of a certain city, and in that city we have a ruthless judge, one who has no respect for man or God, and most certainly not widows. He was a selfish man. And in this parable, we find a widow seeking justice. She wants justice from her adversary. I don't know in what way she was mistreated. We don't find that here. But at some point or another, someone dealt with her unfairly. And so she comes to this judge and she wants what's hers. She wants justice. And this judge simply ignores her for a time. It's not a concern of his. This widow coming to him repeatedly hasn't aroused any kind of emotions in him that that he feels sorry for her, no compassion, nothing to that effect. And he probably thought, well, eventually this woman, she'll get tired. She'll get tired of coming here. And this problem is going to go away. Now, I told you earlier that I suspect Jesus had a reason for putting a woman or a widow in this parable. And that is not an insult to the sisters. I think she's in here because, culturally speaking, if we would go back in history, we know that women in general, and especially widows, were at a disadvantage in society, to put it mildly. They were considered the weakest people in society in terms of rights in the judicial system, or we could say they were at an economic disadvantage. We find that throughout the scripture. And so I believe Jesus is making the point that the weakest of the weakest, the ones without a voice, if they're persistent, they will get what they want. They will get what they need. And so that's about the only thing this widow had going for herself, is her relentlessness. That was it. She just kept coming back. And so in verses 4 and 5, we see that after a while, this judge, he says to himself, even though I don't respect God and I have no regard for any man, but this widow, because she just won't stop bugging me, I'm going to give her what she's asking for so that she'll leave me alone. She's going to wear me out. That's kind of what this judge is thinking. And I want you to notice here now in verse 6, this is where the contrast begins to happen. Jesus is calling for our attention here. He says, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge has said. In other words, did you catch that? Did you get the picture of this judge? He's uncaring, he's not sympathetic, he's ruthless, he doesn't care about this widow. Did you catch that? And then in verse 7, he says, God is the exact opposite. So compared to this judge that we've just illustrated, he says, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? God is the opposite of this judge. Unlike this judge who couldn't care less, Jesus is talking about a God who created us, a God who cares for us, a God who loves us. And in that verse, he says, we are his own. So that's the difference. That's where this contrast is happening. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 13, we have a comparison of an earthly father. You're familiar with it. Versus our Heavenly Father. And Luke 11, verse 13 reads this way. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Many Christians today feel like God is tired of my problems. I've had people tell me that. I've prayed for years, and I'm embarrassed to bring the same problem to God over and over. I think he's tired. So I haven't prayed for this or that or the other, you know, for a while because I don't think he's listening. I don't think God cares. I think he's tired of my problems. Maybe we feel that God didn't answer our prayer. Maybe we didn't get the answer that we expected, or possibly not in the time frame that we would have liked. And so we get discouraged, and over time, like I said, we tend to get weak in our prayer, and we just kind of give up, and we get tired. So this morning, just for an encouragement, I don't know how many of you are familiar with George Mueller. Some of you may have read his book. George Mueller was a faithful man. He was born in the early 1800s, 1805, and his early life wasn't exactly spot on. He had some problems. In his book, we find that by age 10, he was stealing money from his own father. And this just kind of kept escalating as he got older, until one day he was locked up with the other thieves in prison. At this point, George kind of began to take stock of his life. He realized it wasn't going in a very good direction. But it wasn't enough for him to change anything until one day when he got out of prison, sometime later in life, he was studying at a university, and a friend of his invited him to a Bible study. And in that Bible study, he heard about a loving God, a caring God, and at that point he knelt and he accepted Christ as his Savior. He was converted, and that was the beginning of a different life for Mr. Mueller. He had a special burden to help the schools, to further children and adult schools. He served as a pastor for some time. And in his church, an interesting thing I read about it yesterday is the church that he pastored, you would rent pews. So each one of you sitting here this morning would have paid a small fee for your seat. And after a while, he thought, well, that's not fair. You know, there's people out there that don't have the means or the money to pay for these pews. And so he changed the way that they collected money. Rather than per seat, he did the way we do it today, and that is to put a collection box on your way in. And that way the church was funded, and that's how the money came in. But if there was somebody that simply didn't have a dollar, couldn't afford to come to church, well, they could come in and sit. They could sit for free. So Mueller changed all that. But later in life, he had a calling. He felt a burden to start an orphanage. And so he began to pray about it. He would go around and share his dream about this orphanage that he felt needed to exist. I think at that time in England, there was just a couple, and they weren't very good. So he had a dream for an orphanage that would actually take care of the children. But more than that, while in the orphanage, they would be educated in a certain trade. The girls probably would have been educated in some type of a nursing program, and the men would be educated, or the boys, in some other trade. And people would say, well, we know that that's going to take a considerable amount of money. In his book, he writes that the first building that he built is somewhere around $18,000, which is the equivalent to $1 million in today's money. And so people had their doubts. And he said, well, God will provide. God is the father of these children. And he has said that in his word, he would meet their needs. And so we're going to build these orphanages because God's going to take care of it. That was his motto. And during his lifetime, it's estimated that Mueller gave away somewhere around $700,000 of his money, personal money, that was given to him by others for his own personal needs. He gave it away. In his lifetime, through prayer, he wouldn't hound people for money. He said, God's going to take care of it. In his lifetime, he went through roughly $129 million that went through his hand. Interestingly enough, when he died at age 92, somewhere at 1898, I believe, he had very little possession and very little money of that $129 million. I'm not trying to guilt anyone if you have more than George Mueller had. I think we all do. That's not the point of this message. And while these numbers are striking, and what he did with this money is unheard of, what's more striking to me is this man's prayer life. There were days in the orphanage the first 7 years where the children would sit down at the table and there wasn't enough food. But they would pray. They would pray to God for food, and it just so happened somebody walked through the door and brought just enough for the children that day. So that's how George Mueller lived his life. He depended daily on his needs to be met, and he did it through prayer. If you've read his book, you know that after his conversion, it's largely a daily log of his prayers. So he'll have stuff in there like day 365 of praying for that. And he just keeps on keeping on. And this morning, I just want to share one of those prayers with you. We'll try to make it quick. But in November of 1844, George Mueller began to pray for the conversion of five people in his life. Two of them were the sons of his friend. I don't know who the others were. But whether he was sick, whether he was healthy, whether he was on land or on sea, George Mueller would pray for these five people daily without taking a break. And so 18 months passed, and then the first person got converted. So he thanked God for this one conversion, and he continued to pray for the remaining four. 5 years passed, and then the second person got converted. 6 years passed, and then the third person got converted. And so he's thanking God for these three converted people, and he's continuing to pray for the two remaining unconverted people. And so 36 years later, he writes, this is not the time they were converted, but 36 years after he started praying for these five individuals, he writes that the two sons of Mueller's friend were still unconverted. But in his prayer, he writes, "But I hope to God, and I pray on, and I look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." And in 1897, 52 years after he started praying for these people, without interruption, without a break, after his death, these last two men are finally converted. And it's so precious to me, he's probably nearing his death. He says, "These two remain unconverted, but I will continue to pray for them, and I'm still looking for the answer. And they're not converted yet, but they will be." And he died. He never saw their conversion, but it did happen 52 years after he started praying. Our first verse, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." It seems Mr. Mueller understood this parable. He hadn't put an expiration date on his prayers. He continued to pray them despite opposition. It didn't probably happen on his time schedule, but it did happen. Because even though he died without their conversion, in his writing he says, they will be. They will be converted. How many of us have prayed for the same thing for 52 years and not lost heart? Quite frankly, 90% of us, maybe 100% of us in here, couldn't have prayed for the same thing for 52 years because we're just not that advanced in our age. If you take a young Christian and say at the age of 15, they give their life to the Lord, and they begin to pray the same prayer, and it takes 52 years for God to answer that prayer, we've got a math story problem here. What is the current age of this young Christian? And that would be 67. So I don't think that we have anybody in here. Do we have somebody in here that is 67 years of age or older? I'm going to leave room for maybe one or two shy people and say that 99% of us have not prayed the same prayer for 52 years. Okay? Yet how many of us well below that age, have gotten tired and lost heart? We've lost our faith. How many of us, after a couple of weeks, maybe a month or two, and if you're seriously dedicated, maybe a year, and then we say, well, God's not listening. We lose our faith. We're going through a difficult time. We don't understand the things that are happening around us, and we feel like God doesn't care. We feel like he's not listening. And yet the Bible tells us that God is good and that he is righteous and that he cares for us. But we feel lonely. We feel forgotten. And we feel like God isn't hearing us. I understand that you feel that way. I feel that way sometimes. But I want to point out to us something very obvious this morning that we would do well to remember, and that is that our feelings do not produce a reality. And what I'm saying is that our feelings cannot and will not change who God is. Whatever I'm feeling this morning or whatever I felt this week, however lonely or depressed I might have gotten, and I could even go so far as to say that God doesn't care about me, if that's your feeling will not change the attributes of who God is. It can't. And so, if you feel that God is no good, that he's not listening, he is good and he is listening. So your feelings are not going to change the attributes of God. And then our last verse, verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, I believe that Jesus is talking about his second coming because he's sharing this parable, this lesson with his disciples and those around him. But he puts it in a question form. When the Son of Man comes for the second time, we know he's coming back, will he find faith on the earth? And that question is for me. That question is for you. Is he going to come, say, tomorrow? Is he going to find that type of persistence? Is he going to find that type of faith still on this earth? People who didn't give up. People who are still praying after 52 or more years. When he comes, will he find that type of faith? Now, this verse kind of seems a little out of context. We have the judge, we have the city, we've got a widow looking for justice, and then all of a sudden, verse 8, he says, is the Son of Man going to find faith when he returns? Seems a bit out of place. But if you think about it, we all know that faith, it takes faith to continue in prayer. Because the absolute only reason you pray is because you believe in something. You have an expectation when you pray, right? So prayer life, my prayer life, is a pretty good indicator of my condition, of my faith. So will he find people as persistent as the widow who trust God, who continue to pray despite opposition or difficulty? The only reason I can think of that a Christian would stop praying, that a Christian would give up praying or grow weaker and weaker in it, is when we question God's ability to answer this prayer. That would be the only reason a person would back down in prayer, is when you no longer think that it's actually going to happen. It's kind of like an encounter with someone in an elevator. You get in there with them, you make some small talk. This is what I'd like, here's what I'd like to get. Well, this is my floor, I'm getting off. See you later. May happen, it may never happen. That's the only reason we would stop praying. Or sometimes we treat prayer like we treat our wives. Somebody once said, and that's a good thing I forgot who that was, I may or may not have repeated it, but he said to his wife, he said, I told her a long time ago when we married that I loved you, and if something changes, I'll let you know, right? So we feel that way about God. I've prayed this prayer. He knows what I need. So when he's good and ready, I'll probably get an answer for it. But God doesn't work that way. Yes, he knows what you need. But he wants to hear from you. Not because he needs to be pestered. Not because he's annoyed with you. You don't need to beg him. That's not why. But sometimes this testing of our faith happens in our prayer life, where God simply wants to see that relentlessness and that faithfulness to keep coming back. It's a test. It's a test of our faith. How many of us bring a need to God in prayer, and then we start a timer. We say, well, I'm going to pray for this now. And a sensible person say, about this time next year, I should have an answer. We put an expiration date on it. And that's not really how God works. God is not tired of your problems. That's one of the reasons we tend to back off in our prayer. And that is false. God is willing and eager to hear from you because he cares. The other thing that we might talk about in terms of prayer, I think that it's often seen as a duty rather than a delight. Prayer seems to be something we have to go do. It's been a long day, don't really feel like it, but I guess I should. And so we do it, get it over with, so that we make a mental check mark and we say we did it. But prayer in reality is much, much more than that. It can be a duty in the sense that the Bible instructs us to pray. And so if we do that, yes, we're in obedience to God, and that's a beautiful thing. But prayer is a privilege. It's a privilege that I think most of us don't understand, is to have that communication with God freely and openly. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, in the 16th verse, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in a time of need." We need those prayers. And God wants to hear from us. Prayer is not a duty. It is a privilege. And it's an opportunity. God invites his people to speak with him. To speak to him. In Jeremiah 33 verse 3 it says, "Call to me, and I will answer you and show you a great and mighty things which you do not know." So God invites us to have that conversation with him. Prayer is a dialogue. God speaks to us through his word. And in prayer, we respond to him. This morning, we've got a monologue going on. I get to do the talking, and you can listen or have a short nap. That decision is yours. But with God, prayer is a dialogue. It goes both ways. We find God's message to us in the scriptures, and we respond to that by getting on our knees and by having a conversation with God. And the last thing, and probably most important, is that prayer is spiritually enabled. A prayer that comes only out of self-effort, because I have to, I'll pray, is sometimes not very useful. And those types of prayers, if they're not enabled by the Holy Spirit, they will drain you. They will make you tired. And so this morning, if we want a direct line of communication with God, which is available, if we want to talk to our Creator, we're going to need a network, much like our cell phone towers. You've heard of those. Cell phones don't do anybody any good unless they're hooked up to the towers so that we can contact each other. It links them all together, and that's what the Holy Spirit does, and we've already read that verse. How much more, if we ask God, will He not give the Holy Spirit? So that's available. And that is our connection to a verbal fellowship or a verbal communication with God. The book of John tells us that without Christ, we can do nothing. And that includes prayer. So we need the Spirit to make that intercession for us. Galatians chapter 4, in verse 6, says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." So here we have a very clear message that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, within our hearts, will make intercession with God on our behalf. Then the last verse for this morning is John 15 and verse 7. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." So if we have this relationship with Christ, if we abide in Him, and His word dwells richly in our hearts this morning, then we have a good, unwavering connection to the Lord, to our Creator Himself. And it would be good if we would take advantage of that. So the message is very, very simple, is that men ought to pray and not lose heart. I think from time to time, we can all use that reminder, because we tend to get busy, we tend to forget, and life kind of starts to fall apart. But if we look at this parable and we look at some of the things that George Mueller accomplished in prayer, it is a vital part of our Christian walk, is that we take our prayer life seriously and that we do it frequently. Prayer is a privilege. It's an opportunity, it's a dialogue, and it's a spiritually enabled source of blessing. And my prayer this morning is that our communication, that our prayers to God are persistent and pleasing to Him, and that they're rising up to heaven like a fragrant incense. That would be my prayer this morning. Would you stand with me for a closing prayer?